it interesting how some memories just stick with you? Like some things you can remember so vividly and others you can't recall very well. I have this memory from the summer before my freshman year of high school. I had just started finding my place within a group of friends. They're all really cool. And one thing that most of them had in common is they really liked punk rock, classic rock kind of music. And I was just starting to listen and like this kind of music. And this one day over the summer, this guy in the group I had a huge crush on sent me a message on AOL Instant Messenger. I know I'm dating myself. It was also dial-up internet. And in the conversation, he asked me what kind of music I liked. And so I had listed some bands that I really liked and was familiar with. But really wanting to impress him, I just kept listing bands that like I wasn't as familiar with. And included in that list was Motley Crue. Not Motley Crue, Motley Crue. And I couldn't even recover by blaming it on a typo because I had also spelled crew wrong. And so when his response flashed up on the screen, my stomach fell to the floor. He said, "Did you mean Motley Crue?" I was like, "Yeah, that was the one." I can laugh about it now. It's this like lighthearted memory. But because I remember it so vividly, I'm sure teenage Grace was a little bit distressed and embarrassed. Maybe there was even a tinge of shame. The internal voice was like, "Oh, Grace, you're so lame. You don't belong in this group." Do you know the voice that I'm talking about, the shame voice that says, "You always mess up. You can't do anything right. You are so weak and everyone knows it." It's the voice that often carries the not enoughness. You're not pretty, successful, charismatic, smart enough. You're not a good enough parent, a good enough friend. Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, said, "Shame is a soul-eating emotion." And it is. It's a soul-eating emotion, but it's actually so much more than an emotion. As I've come to understand in my own research and at least how the Bible describes it, there's a sense in which there's like this force that is driving shame, and shame is creating this destruction. What you see in the Bible story is there's a breakdown of relationships between people and each other and people and God, what we would call sin, and that leads to shame, and that shame then leads to more sin, more harm, more breakdown of relationships. In the last couple decades, researchers have drawn connections between shame and addiction, depression, eating disorders, suicide, bullying. Some researchers say a significant amount of violence is motivated by a desire to remove shame. This is why the researcher Brené Brown coined the term shame epidemic, because it's causing so much destruction in our relationships, our institutions, our world. And yet, it's almost hard to believe that this voice in our head could cause so much destruction. Could it really? But what makes shame so difficult and hard to process is it's attached to our identity. So you may have heard someone make the distinction, guilt is I've done something bad, shame is I am bad. And what that means is when we feel guilty, it's much easier to deal with because we just confess, just like own the thing that we did. But when we're the problem, shame carries this weight of, if they knew what I was really like, if they could see what I've done, what's been done to me, where my mind wanders, they wouldn't love or accept me. It induces this feeling of wanting to hide, to get out of view so people can't see. And it's so paralyzing because if you think about it, if we are the problem, how do we hide from ourselves? What are we supposed to do? And so instead of moving through it in this healthy way, it often comes out in destructive ways, like this shame game of hot potato. As soon as we have it, we're like, get it out, get it on somebody else. And we make a critical comment or we gossip about someone who's made a mistake because we feel deeply ashamed of our own mistakes. Maybe we lash out at someone, pushing them away because we're afraid that if they really saw who we were, they wouldn't be around anyway. Maybe we try to numb out the feeling with shopping, endless Netflix, alcohol. What do we do about shame? Well, I definitely can't answer that in 20 minutes, but we've been going through this series, Beyond the Cross, and we've basically been looking at, like, what does the resurrection mean for us? What does it do? And the question driving our teaching and passage today is, what does the cross do about shame? What do we do about shame? So let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll dive into today's passage. God, I pray as we center ourselves on you once again, that you would silence all of our distractions, that we would be able to be fully present to ourselves and to you, that we might come to experience more of the truth of who you've created us to be, the goodness and beauty that you're drawing us into. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 21, and the book of John tells the story of Jesus. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's a little bit of a long passage, so just stick with me. It says at the beginning in verse 1, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they said. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do I need to do something? Okay. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Okay, so at face value, this passage doesn't really seem to speak to shame. But so much about this passage brings to mind Peter's denial and betrayal of Jesus. So a little bit of context. Before Jesus died, Peter very boldly said he would lay down his life for Jesus. He essentially was like, no matter what, everybody else might leave you, but I will always have your back, Jesus. Then within a few hours, when Jesus really needed a friend in this extreme moment of vulnerability, Peter not only abandoned Jesus, but pretended he didn't even know him. And not once, but three times. So now Peter is seeing Jesus. What do you think his inner dialogue is like? I mean, obviously he's excited Jesus is alive, but I imagine some of what Peter is thinking probably sounds like, I did exactly what Jesus said I was gonna do. I'm such a screw up. Jesus probably doesn't even want me here. Why am I even here? One other clue that leads me to believe that Peter's probably experiencing shame is, it's interesting to me that Peter doesn't approach Jesus on the topic. Like, it would have been a very different story if Peter had gone to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I know I did this really horrible thing. I know I betrayed your trust. I feel horrible. How can I make it right? But he doesn't do that because shame makes it really hard to actually do that, to face the harm that we've caused. So Jesus instead confronts Peter, and the way that Jesus goes about this is so intentional. I don't want to minimize the vulnerability of this conversation. Jesus first asks Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter's response is not, yes, Jesus, I love you the most. I love you more than anything. It's, you know I love you. Jesus asks again and asks again, and the last time Peter says with sadness, you know all things. And I want you to hear that that carries the weight of, Jesus, you know what I did. You know that I don't love you more than these. You know that I chose my security and safety and reputation over being the friend that you needed. Just like Peter denies Jesus three times, now Jesus asks him this question three times. Just like Peter denies Jesus over a fire of coals, now Jesus restores Peter over a fire of coals. How could this not bring to mind Peter's betrayal? But I want to recognize that even as Jesus is allowing Peter to face this, he is not shaming, he is not criticizing, he is not accusing. But he's also not minimizing. It's not like Jesus is like, hey, Peter, remember when you stabbed me in the back when I was dying? Let's just forget about it. It's not really a big deal. We can just move on. And I know that doesn't sound like great news when we experience shame because we've done harm. We think it would be so great if we could just move on and pretend it didn't happen. But actually, when we experience shame because of something that we've done, some hurt we've caused, it's not helpful to our experience when someone minimizes it. What's more helpful is when someone enters into the weight of it and says, I'm still here. I'm not leaving. Because shame always carries the fear of abandonment. So what we need to hear is you see all of it, and I'm not alone. And at the end of this conversation, Jesus draws Peter into his future, moves past the mistake that Peter made. You know, back when I used to do mediations for juvenile offenders and their victims, I would create space for them to talk about what happened so the responsible youth could make things as right as possible. There were a couple cases that are like etched into my memory. And one specifically, there was this teenager who was expelled from school for threatening a teacher. And he had threatened the teacher because the teacher embarrassed him in front of the whole class. So here you see the cycle of shame and sin and harm. And when I first met this student with his mom, he was really kind and respectful, engaged. But a few times through this process, I watched him like shut down. Like the shame and the weight of all of it was too much to face. And then when we met with the teacher, the teacher was really vulnerable and honest. He said, you know, I've had two knee replacements and a back surgery from working here. I've had two guns pulled on me from students. The teenager was like not having any of this. He's like not making eye contact, slouched in his chair, tapping his foot, like, when is this gonna be over? But something shifted when the teacher said this. He said, every time the school calls my wife and she picks up the phone, she's afraid that they're finally calling to tell her I took a bullet for a student. Because I would take a bullet for you. I would do that. And then this teenager that was so unemotional, so guarded, started crying uncontrollably. He couldn't even catch his breath. And then finally when he did, he said, "I'm so sorry. I don't even know what I was doing. I don't know what I was thinking." And the teacher said, "I forgive you." And they moved on to this conversation about his future, which is, this is my favorite part. The teacher was like, "You would make a great congressperson. You're so charismatic. You're such a great leader." Like, what a shift in the conversation, right? This is like what Jesus is doing for Peter. He's acknowledging, allowing Peter to take responsibility and saying, "I'm here. I still love you. This isn't over. You have a future. Do you want it? Do you love me?" Jesus, this passage ends with Jesus saying, "Follow me." And that's so significant because this is how the relationship between Jesus and Peter started, the very beginning, with a boat and the shore. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And now he's saying it as if to say, "You can start over. There's nothing that you could do. There's no amount of shame that could keep you from starting over. Clean slate. New chance." Peter is stuck in shame, but Jesus comes to confront him and move him out of the shame. Now, I want to make this distinction. Peter is experiencing shame because of something that he's done, harm that he's caused, but we can experience shame because of something we haven't done, something that's been done to us, or even just because we can't and don't measure up to the ideals held by society, culture, that's often the voice of not enough when we compare. And Jesus came to rescue us from all of that, all of the shame. See, the cross was designed, the crucifixion was designed to be very shameful. I mean, they mocked Jesus, they spat in his face. They hung his bloody body on a cross for everybody to see. It was so shaming. And one way of looking at that is that Jesus entered into my shame as if to stop this whole shame game. Like the hot potato thing, Jesus is like, "No, just pass it to me. Let me take it. Let me take your shame." Jesus entered into our experience of shame and exclusion. Because God has resurrected Jesus from the dead, because Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, because he identified with us in our shame, we can identify with him in his glory. That's what it says in the Bible. Through the cross, God has brought many people, sons and daughters, into glory. It's on the cross that Jesus silences shame and exposes it as a liar. Because where shame says you don't belong, the cross says you belong to God for all of eternity. Where shame says you are unworthy of love, the cross says you are so worthy of love, the God of the universe died on a cross for you. Where shame says you're not enough, the cross says you always have been enough, you always were enough. And where shame says don't need to hide. You need to hide. Don't let anyone see. The cross says, God is with you in the vulnerability of facing shame. The cross is more than just a stamp of our innocence before God. It is a transformation of who we are. It is moving us into a new future. Just like this student who at one point was like paralyzed, shutting down from shame, is now engaged in a conversation about his future with this teacher who said, "Please let me know when your graduation ceremony is because I want to be there." That kind of transformation of relationship in the self. Now here's the thing about shame. Kurt Thompson, a well-respected voice on the topic, wrote, "Shame always requires outside help for healing." That's really unfortunate because shame doesn't want outside help. Shame doesn't want anybody else to know. Shame, neurobiologically, moves us into a place of isolation. But it's moving towards people that actually helps us heal shame. Now, I know that depending on the source of our shame, it can often require a holistic approach to healing, therapy, somatic practices, etc., and a tremendous amount of perseverance. And I also know that shame is so insidious. It creeps in these everyday small moments. When we glance at a photograph of ourselves. When we miss a deadline at work. When someone says something to us that we don't quite understand, but we're going to go ahead and interpret it the worst way possible. Shame sneaks in. And as I was preparing the sermon, my hope for all of us and my prayer for us this morning is that the weight of shame would be lifted. So notably that we would leave feeling lighter, feeling freedom, and even far beyond that, that because of the cross, because of God's Spirit and the belonging that we have in community together, in this space, shame would be silenced. Like our witness to the world would be, when I go into that gathering, in that small group, in that alpha youth group, whatever it is, shame just has no power. There's no voice. There's something about this group of people and the way that they affirm and honor the dignity and every person. It just feels like so much goodness and beauty is coming out of every person. That in this space, we would all have relationships that offer us the safety and light we need to come forward with our shame to be healed. What a gift that would be. I think that's what Jesus wants for us too, for the resurrection to be realized in tangible ways. So today I'm going to invite you to take your shame to the cross. And in a moment, I will pray for us, and I'm going to invite you into a few minutes of self-reflection. I invite you during this time to write down, you were given a piece of paper when you came in here, to write down what the voice of shame has been saying to you lately. Now, I recognize for some of you that might be easy to identify, and for others it might be hard to locate what shame is saying. And so if you're having a hard time identifying the voice, you might consider finishing one of these sentences. If people knew blank, they wouldn't accept or love me. Or I'll never be blank enough. And as you write down what the voice of shame is saying to you, imagine that voice, that statement, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Because that is what Jesus did for you. That is what Jesus took on the cross for you. That you might be made new, that you might live more fully into the belovedness that he created you in. So let me say a prayer for us, and I'll give you a few minutes to reflect. God, just as you came to Peter to restore him, to let him start new, start afresh, be transformed, we invite your Spirit here now to lead us into freedom, to remove our shame, to help us identify it, that we might experience and hear more of your love and compassion. In this we pray, amen.